Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank and praise you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you that you bless us in every way. And as we've already heard from your word tonight, Lord, how we praise you that you are the God of refuge and that you are the sovereign God who is so good and so merciful to your people. And so, Lord, as we hear from your word tonight, I pray that you would bless each one of us here. Please open our hearts to your word. Help us to know the depth, the width, and the height of your love, and to know that it just goes on and on and on. And of course, Lord, we see that best in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we give thanks and commit this time to you. Amen. Well, when someone was once asked what it was like living in a small town, they said that it kind of felt like this, that even when you don't know what you're doing, everybody else does. I know that many of you here have lived in a small town at one stage or another, so you would know that in a small town, everyone knows your business. So if you make a mistake or do something wrong, then it tends to go around with you just like a tattoo. You know, that's the kid who broke the window. She's the one that walked out on him, and it's their daughter that fell pregnant. Everyone knows. Well, as we reach Ruth chapter 2, tonight Naomi has just returned to Bethlehem with Ruth by her side. And just try and imagine what it was like for those two women to walk into that small town. After walking out on it for more than 10 years, all of a sudden, Naomi walks back in with no husband, no sons, no home, no dignity, and what's this? A Moabite daughter-in-law. And if you were to take all of that and add it to their grief from burying all of your family, then I think it'd be fair to say that you would have hit rock bottom. And life can be so fragile in a fallen world, can't it? You know, one day we're on top and then we might do something wrong or somebody else does something wrong, or sometimes nobody does anything wrong. Before we even know what happened, we find ourselves at rock bottom. Well, as we'll see tonight, even if we find ourselves there, there is no need to despair. For we live under the providence of a sovereign God for whom nothing is impossible. And so if you're not there already, please open your Bibles and join me at Ruth chapter 2. Well, last week in chapter 1, those of us who were here saw that Naomi had become extremely bitter because of everything she'd lost. Or to use her words, she went away full, but the Lord brought her back empty. She'd lost her husband and her two boys. She'd even lost her identity. She wanted to be called Mara. And like any good Calvinist, she acknowledged again and again that God was sovereign in her affliction. Her theology was informing her suffering. Her suffering was informing her theology. Her theology wasn't informing her suffering. And so she only saw God's providence as a negative thing, but the author of Ruth sees it so differently. Because in verse 1 of chapter 2, the very first thing that we're told is that Naomi has a relative in town, and notice how we're told that before anything else. And the writer does that because they want us to know that everything that's about to happen in this chapter is not a coincidence, but providence. Before we even meet Boaz in verse 4, we're told not once but twice that Boaz is from the clan of Elimelech. And I love the way that the writer, he just sets this up. You know, in the middle of verse 3, we're told, as it turned out. You know, other versions will translate this as it happened or she happened to. And in the Hebrew, it literally says, as it chanced, chance. So it's language of serendipity. As it turned out, Ruth was brave enough to come to Bethlehem. Now, as it turned out, Ruth asked Naomi for permission to glean. As it turned out, Naomi said yes. And as it turned out, Ruth worked in a particular field. And as it turned out, that field was owned by who? Boaz, who, as it turns out, was related to Elimelech. And that's how it all looks and sounds of itself, but not in the editorial wake of verse 1. In other words, as it turned out, God already had a plan. You see, when we read it, we reach each development as it turned out, but when God reads it, all he reads is providence, providence, providence. Because as far as he's concerned, it's already been written. And I know that this can be hard for us to get our heads around, you know, the tension between God's providence and our influence. You know, is Ruth doing it? Is God doing it? This is why Don Carson concludes in his extensive work on providence with, "This means that we are locked into a mystery. But it shouldn't come as a surprise, though, because we are trying to fathom God." One of the best explanations I've come across comes from David Atkinson's commentary, who says this, you know, when God looks at our life and he gazes from above, he gazes upon the magnificent tapestry that he has been weaving together. And yet when we look at it from underneath, all that we can see is like a tangle of unconnected knots. These are the threads of what we see of free will and chance or choice. And so does this mean that ultimately we have nothing more than, say, animated puppets with nothing to offer? Well, not at all. Ruth made a decision. Naomi gave permission. Boaz had volition, and God was working through all three of them. You know, Proverbs 16:33 is such a great verse on this, and it says, you know, we throw the die, but the Lord determines how they fall. While God's providence is a profound mystery, it is also profoundly comforting. Because what it means is that ultimately we're not under like the happenstance of an impersonal force like fate, chance, or luck. We are always under the providence of a good and gracious God. And once we realize that everything is under God's providence, it changes everything, including how we suffer. And even though we may not be able to see the tapestry or make any sense of it from all the way down in the pit of our suffering, just knowing that it's there is what can give us the courage to always have hope. And this was a lesson that Naomi was about to learn. And while Naomi was still yet to learn this lesson, Ruth's actions reveal she's already there. You know, she proves to us again and again that she is a woman with tremendous hope. She's had to stand over just as many graves of men as Naomi. But she's left her family and friends and everything that's been familiar to her so she could stay at Naomi's side. And so now there she is, living as an alien in the small town of a nation constantly at war with her own. And yet she doesn't stay in bed asking everyone to call her Mara. I mean, look at what she does ask for in verse 2. Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind in anyone's eyes who I find favor. And so do you hear that? It's a request driven by hope. Because hope, it leads to activity, while despair, it leads to inactivity. And under God's providence, friends, there should always be hope. You know, Ruth knows better than anyone else that things haven't worked out as planned. But she also knows that God is good and that's all she needs to know in order to persevere. Even though the Mosaic law required every landowner to allow those in need to glean from their fields, Notice how Ruth still says that she'll only do it in whose eyes she'll find favor. In other words, even though everyone's required, legally required, to let her glean in their field, she already knows that not everyone honors that law, especially for a Moabite. She knows that there's no guarantee, no certainty, no free pass, but the reality is that they are starving and something must be done. And so she steps out in faith in the hope that the Lord will enable her to find favor in someone's eyes. You know, Ruth knows God's providence doesn't mean that we become fatalistic and just wait for the manna or whatever it is that we need to just fall from the sky. You know, from the courteous way that she addresses Boaz and his workers, it's obvious that she doesn't have a victim mentality, a sense of entitlement, or that she's just looking for a handout in spite of everything that's happened to her. You know, just look at how hard she's working at the end of verse 7. Gleaning, it was physically difficult and demeaning work, and yet she's been out there since early morning and only stopped once for a short rest. Providence does not mean that we get to pull back because God's on it. It means persevering to the best of our ability because providentially he's put it on us. Now, I remember when I was in a marriage course of all things, when I heard this illustration of how God's providence requires us to act. And all of us were asked to imagine, of all things, that we were sitting on the toilet. And as we do that, we glance over to discover there's no toilet paper. You know, and this issue, it's epidemic in my house, but that's another story. Anyhow, just imagine we're all sitting there, right, on the toilet with no toilet paper and no dignity. You know, would you say to yourself, oh, look, in God's providence, there's no toilet paper. You know, he must have providentially planned this moment for my life, so I'm going to spend the rest of my day providentially soiled. You know, I'd like to think that none of us here would do that or think that, would we? You see, God's providence, it doesn't mean whenever we're in need that we just leave it as is and just wait or just hope for God to show up. No, because the reality is he's already there. What it does mean, however, is that we do everything within our power to meet our need, trusting that he'll work in us and through us in the hope that he'll providentially bless our efforts to meet it. Now, it's a very limited view to think that we have to get out of his way so that he can work. He's God. He doesn't need us to make room for him. You know, Ruth persevered in light of his providence, not in spite of his providence. And because knowing that he is at the helm is the very thing that entitles us to never give up, regardless of how bad things get. Now, friends, our hope is never in good luck. It's always in a good God, and the two are just worlds apart. Well, as the story continues, we finally get to meet the man. And this is the man that we've been hearing so much about. And in verse 1, the writer introduces Boaz as a man of standing, and the Hebrew words that he uses to say that give a triple sense of wealth, strength, and military might, which is kind of like the ancient Semitic way of saying, he's the man. Oftentimes in the Bible, a person's first words are telling, and Boaz is a case in point. In verse 4, he greets his workers with, the Lord be with you. And they in turn respond, and the Lord bless you. Now, how nice would it be to work there? And so we're given this immediate sense that these men are all in a very strong relationship with the Lord. And so when Boaz looks out to his field, he sees Ruth for the very first time, and so he asks his foreman, who is that? And when Boaz learns who she is, the way that he treats Ruth is remarkable. You know, he's a man of wealth and strength and fine standing, and she's a husbandless and penniless Moabite covered in the refuse of his field. A woman in her situation would be so vulnerable, and yet look at how Boaz speaks to her in verse 8. He says, my daughter, listen to me. You know, his words, they carry no scorn, no prejudice, no intent to exploit, just admiration, warmth, and concern. And the Mosaic law required him to do nothing other than to allow her to scavenge some grain from the edges of a field, and yet he affords her food and water. He affords her protection and an ongoing means to support Naomi and herself. And Ruth, when he does this, or when he says this, she's just overwhelmed. And as I read her response in verse 10, I suspect that when she asked him why, it was asked through tears. And he says, I know that everything you've done for Naomi, everything you've suffered, everything that you've foregone, everything that you've risked, you know, my eyes, they've even seen it in this field today. So may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Do you see what he's doing? He doesn't ask for God to provide her with everything she needs and then waves her off as if to say, have a nice day. He sees the need, but he also sees that God has given him the means to meet that need, and so he meets it. That's the thing about providence. God uses people to bless people. But sometimes we can be tempted to forget that part. You know, it's as though, as Boaz says to Ruth, you know, I pray that God would give you food and water. So here's food and water. I pray that God would welcome you and give you refuge. And so here is welcome and refuge. And I pray that God would bless you in abundance. And so here is abundant blessing. Friends, Boaz is a man who understood providence. That everything he had, he himself had received from the hand of a benevolent God. And so he could be used by that same God to be benevolent towards others. You know, understanding everything we have, even ourselves, belongs to the Lord, again, it changes everything. It means that everything we have is a gift. And so we don't need to hold on to our wealth or possessions with a closed hand. Instead, we can hold on to them with an open one. Sometimes, you know, we might sit and pray for a miracle, but in God's providence, sometimes that miracle is you. God is benevolent towards us so that we can be benevolent towards others. Well, as I begin to close, this week I spent a whole lot of time thinking through and praying through God's providence, and I'm just in awe of what it has shown me about God. Now, just think for a moment about the devastation caused by our sin and what God was prepared to do and what he did do to remedy that. You know, I mean, he's God, right? He could have accomplished our redemption any way he wanted. He could have signed a form. He could have just pushed a button. He could have even put it on someone else. You know, he could have just said, let there be forgiveness, and bam, there's forgiveness, just like he made the world. That's what I would have done. So isn't it comforting to know that I'm not God? But Jesus in his providence, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself through obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, when you think about it, God didn't even have to do anything. You know, he wasn't obliged to fix our problem. He didn't have to save us. You know, we're the ones that mess things up, but in his providence, he didn't merely choose to save us. He wanted to. And he did that through giving up the life of his son for all of us who were his enemies by nature and by choice. Now, friends, what does that tell you about the heart of God? What does it tell you about Jesus? He is why we must persevere. And he is why we must always be benevolent towards others. Let's pray. Lord, how we just want to praise you for your awesome providence. Lord, we praise you for you are the one who sits on the throne and by your hand all things come to pass. Lord, help us to remember that. Lord, help us to know that even when the day is hard. And Lord, how we praise you for your son, Jesus, who even in his providence, he loved us so much that he even laid down his life for us. Lord, to him always be the glory forever and ever. Amen.